So John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, please give your attention as God's word is read in your hearing. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's interesting when you look through the Gospels in particular in the life of Jesus. Jesus was, of course, a man of prayer. Being the very Son incarnate in human flesh, Jesus gives us, in a sense, a lot of ways, the model of praying. And we often look at the Lord's Prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer that he gives to his disciples when they ask him, how should we pray? He says, well, if you're going to pray to the Father, pray like this. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which is a wonderful prayer. And it serves not only as a model for prayer, but we also use it and recite it as a prayer corporately and possibly individually as well. So the Lord was a man of prayer. We see this oftentimes when he goes off to the mountains to be alone with his Father and to pray. Before he called the 12 disciples, he went up on the mountain and prayed. And now here we are in John's Gospel. We're nearing the end. Jesus is about to be betrayed. That's what chapter 18 is. Chapter 18 begins the passion work of the Lord as he is betrayed and given over to the hands of sinners. But before that happens, he prays to the Lord. Now, this is recorded in other Gospels as well, when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we don't have these words except only in the Gospel of John. So perhaps before he prayed, "May this cup pass before me," he prayed this to the Father. And it's often called his high priestly prayer. And in the sense, we say that because Jesus serves the role of not only prophet, not only king, but also priest. Jesus fulfills all of these offices, we say. His work can be seen as a prophet, right? He speaks forth the word of God. His work can be seen as a king, as he will come and reign in glory when he returns at the end of the age. But here we see his work as priest, as an intercessor, as one who comes between God and man. That's what we're going to see here. This is the beginning of Jesus' intercessory work. He's going to pray to the Father. And then what he's going to do eventually is he will then give the ultimate sacrifice. As priest, he is both priest and the sacrifice. He is the one who is offering himself up to the Lord. Now, the high priestly prayer, as I said, can be broken up into three parts. I remember hearing one very popular minister, if I gave you his name, you would know. There are 26 verses in John. And John 17, and he preached one sermon per verse. And like, if I did that to you, you guys might lynch me. It's like 26 weeks in the gospel, in John chapter 7. I'm not going to do that to you. We're only going to look at this in three parts. But the three parts basically is he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he will pray for those who come after us, in specifically here in this time. So these first five verses, Jesus prays to the Father for himself, and the prayer is that he asks the Father to glorify him. That's the one petition that Jesus asks of the Father. When he prays to the Father, he says, "Glorify me, that I may glorify you." So Jesus begins his high priestly prayer by asking the Father to glorify him. Well, first we see here in chapter 17, verse 1, that the hour has come. The hour has come. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." The hour has come. Now, if you've been with us through our series in John's Gospel, There are times in the past where Jesus has said, my hour is not yet come, right? He says this to his mother in John chapter 2 when she asks him to help out at the wedding in Cana. He says, woman, my hour is not yet. But then he goes ahead and performs the miracle anyway. In John chapter 7, when he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, he tells his brothers, my hour is not yet come. He tells the Pharisees, my hour has not yet come. But as he's now getting closer and closer to the time that he's about to perform the ultimate sacrifice, he begins, particularly in chapter 13, and begins saying, my hour has come. My hour has come. The moment is here. This is the moment. Okay? The word hour doesn't mean necessarily a 60-minute span of time. It means the moment is ripe. The moment is here. This is the moment in which all of the Old Testament, through symbol, through type, through anticipation, through shadow, is coming to pass. It is the moment in which Jesus will do what Adam failed to do, and he will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Is the appointed, designated time. Everything is happening according to God's timetable. The Jews and the Romans thought that they were executing Jesus, and what Jesus is doing is offering himself up again according to the divine and sovereign plan of God. And because the hour is now approaching, Jesus prays. He prays to the Lord. And we often overlook this when he begins the prayer and says, Father. We often overlook the fact that Jesus refers to God as his Father, because we often pray to God as our Father, because that's how the Lord's Prayer goes. We're told, Father, who art in heaven. But this would have been something unheard of. The Jews never prayed to God and called him Father. In fact, they wouldn't even say his covenant name. They would sort of work their way around that so they wouldn't actually commit the sin of blasphemy or taking the Lord's name in vain. But Jesus calls God his Father. And the reason he calls him that is because Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of God, right? That's what we saw in John chapter 3, right? Where if you believe in the only begotten Son of God, you will have eternal life. Jesus is the only one who can properly call God Father. We get to call God Father because we are in Christ. We are adopted by our faith. But Jesus gets to call God Father properly. And as I said, this is the moment which all redemptive history has been anticipating. This is where Paul says in Galatians 4, the fullness of time has come. This is where Jesus will complete the work that the Father has given him to do. Now, it might be tempting to ask, if this is the hour, this is the moment in which Jesus is going to complete the work, why did Jesus have to live 30 or 33 years before this moment, right? Why all the lead up to this point? Why couldn't Jesus just sort of like, you know, beam down like Star Trek, right? Beam down to earth, go to the cross, and then beam right back up and say the work is done. Because Jesus had to fulfill something, right? Jesus had to stand in our place as the last Adam. Paul talks about this in Romans 5, where he talks about how the first Adam failed. Jesus comes as the last Adam and succeeds. We often talk about this in our own theology. We call it covenant theology. And what Jesus is doing in all those 30 to 33 years is he is fulfilling all the righteousness that is required. He is living perfectly according to the law of God. He is fulfilling the covenant of works, if you will, so that he can stand in our place as one who is righteous. He had to live this life for us. Right? That's why in the other Gospels, when he goes to be baptized, what does John the Baptist say? He says, you should be baptizing me, right? You're the perfect one. And the Lord says, no. Suffer it so, John, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. In a way, what Jesus is doing by being baptized is he is identifying with us. He is standing in our place as one who is, if in a way, unrighteous, because he takes our sin upon himself. Jesus had to stand in our stead so that we will receive his righteousness. It's what we saw in Heidelberg 60, right? We are righteous because we receive and God grants to us the righteousness of Christ. Well, that righteousness was earned through those 30 to 33 years of Jesus fulfilling the law of God in our behalf. And now the hour has come. The moment has come. And Jesus prays to the Father that the Father will glorify him, that he will extol him, magnify him, honor him. As I said, this is the only petition that Jesus makes to the Father for himself, to glorify me. Why? So that I may, in turn, glorify you. The Father is glorified in glorifying the Son. Kind of an odd way to look at it, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Glorify me, Father, so that I may glorify you. How? In completing the work that you gave me to do. In atoning for the sins of my people. In dying in their place. In crushing the head of the serpent. That's how I will glorify you, Lord. What makes this statement amazing is that for the Father to glorify the Son, it means that the Son shares in the deity with the Father. The Son shares in the divine essence. Because in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Isaiah, what do we learn? It says God will not share his glory with another. Right? God says, there are no other gods beside me, and I will share my glory with no other. So for the Lord, for the Father to glorify the Son, suggests that the Son himself is also God. The Father is God. The Son is God. Note, too, when we pray to the Lord, we acknowledge the fact that the Lord is sovereign, that the Lord is in control of all things, yet sovereignty is not a reason not to pray. If anything, we pray to God because he is sovereign. Right? If God was not sovereign, we probably wouldn't, why would we bother praying to him if he cannot accomplish what we ask him to accomplish? Right? It's because God is sovereign, that is why we pray to him. And if you were with us when we were here on Ascension Day, we looked at Philippians chapter 2. And in that great passage, Paul talks about how Jesus came into this world. He humiliated himself to be exalted. He took on the form of a servant in order to be exalted to God's right hand. And it's the what we call the cruciform life. It is the path that we all must travel. The road to glory goes through suffering. The road to exaltation goes through humiliation. And here what Jesus is praying to the Father is to restore to me, glorify me, restore to me that which I originally had before the worlds began. He says that in verse 5, and we'll look at it later. But he says there, look, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus prays to have his pre-incarnate glory restored once the work is completed. So the Son here is glorified by the Son glorifies the Father by accomplishing his work during his earthly ministry. The Son glorifies the Father in thought, word, and deed. Everything Jesus did brought glory to his Father and was for our benefit. Well, now we look at verses 2 and 3, where we see here, this is eternal life. So look at verse 2, please. As you have given him authority, that is the Son, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So as Jesus continues his prayer to the Father, he acknowledges that the Father has given all authority, all power, all lordship over all flesh. It is all people, all life. Jesus spoke of this earlier in John chapter 5, starting in verse 21. There we read, as the Father, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who were grumbling at his miracles. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And he goes on, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming. See, there's an hour is coming. Now the hour is here. And now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him all authority to execute judgment. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All authority has been given to the Son. So this suggests, if you will, a new era of redemptive history in which the Messiah is granted all authority. You see this in other places in Scripture. You know Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is often referred to as a messianic psalm, one that speaks of Jesus. And in that psalm, particularly starting in verse 6, the psalmist says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This is God speaking. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Authority has been given to the Son. Another reference to something we've gone over. If you remember our series through Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, you have this great vision. So we often look at the book of Daniel. We like the first six chapters because those are all the stories we grew up with, right? Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all these things. Then you get to chapter 7, you're like, wow, Daniel's starting to get a little weird now. And what you have here in the last half of Daniel, Daniel's receiving visions. God is giving him visions. And in one of these visions, he sees all of these hideous beasts coming up out of the sea. And Daniel's like, what is going on here? He sees a lion, then he sees a bear, then he sees a leopard, and then he sees a gross beast. And he's like, what's going on? And then he gets a vision of the Ancient of Days. That's God sitting on his throne. And then he gets the vision of the Son of Man. In chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That's what we see here when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me." New era has dawned in redemptive history. And how does Jesus glorify the Father? Well, he glorifies the Father by giving life to those whom the Father has given to him. "Glorify me that I may glorify you by giving eternal life to all you have given to me." That word there, that phrase, eternal life. Again, if you've been with us through John, we talk about this. That's not a quantity of life, right? It's not just, I get to live forever. It's a quality of life. It is the life that Jesus himself gives. And note here especially that the Son has authority to give life. And who does he give life to? He gives life to as many as the Father has given me. "You have given me authority that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given to me." We call this definite atonement, if you will. In other words, it's not that salvation is just given to, you know, kind of generically to any and all who want to receive it. It is given to a specific group of people, those whom the Father has given to Christ. Those are the ones that Jesus dies for. Those are the ones to whom Jesus gives eternal life. And then he describes what eternal life is. This is eternal life, verse 3. "That they," the ones whom I give eternal life, "may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, this is not just to know who God is, right? When the Bible uses the word know, it speaks of a deeper, intimate type of knowledge. It is an intimate type of relationship. This is a covenantal relationship. We get to know the true God. We get to know Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He sent into the world. That quality of life I've spoken of as eternal life is characterized by knowing the Father and the Son. You're like, well, that doesn't sound too exciting. Well, think about this, okay? God is eternal, right? We're going to spend all eternity learning about God, knowing Him intimately, and that will take all eternity. This will never be exhausted in eternal life. And that covenant, that's what was promised by the prophet Jeremiah when he pronounces the new covenant in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. The new covenant, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the Israelites who came out of the Exodus, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Think of the blessing that is. God will remember our sins no more. Those sins which separated us from God through the new covenant are, in a sense, forgotten. God will never bring those up to us, and we will all know Him. We won't need to be taught to know the Lord. We will all know Him. But more importantly, that covenant language there where He says, "I will be their God, they shall be my people." That is what God promises in the covenant. The covenant has always been, "I will be your God, you shall be my people." The ones whom He gives to the Son, He gives eternal life so that they will know Him and they will know Christ. This knowledge of God is only that knowledge which is mediated through the Son, Jesus Christ. It is given through Jesus Christ. That's why He came into this world. John 1:18, He came to make the Father known to us. He came to reveal the heart of the Father. When you look at Jesus, you are, in a sense, seeing the heart of God. That's why He says to Philip, "Have you been with me so long that you do not know that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father?" When Jesus weeps, it's as if God is weeping. When Jesus laments over sin in the world, God is lamenting. When Jesus loves on people, God is loving them. That is the covenantal relationship we're talking about. It's a covenantal relationship in which God will be our God and He will wipe every tear from our eyes, right, in the new heavens and the new earth. All the tears that mark the suffering that we've suffered in this world, God will wipe those away. That is eternal life. It is a gift given by the Father through the Son, and that gift is to know the Lord. It is not a bare intellectual knowledge, but a deep covenantal relationship with the triune God. That will never be exhausted. We will never run out of things to fellowship with God over. That's eternal life. Christ gives it. Jesus Christ, the Son, glorifies the Father by giving life to those whom He has given. And the eternal life is to know the Lord. It is to apply the new covenant to us. And now finally, let's look at verses 4 and 5. As we see here, glorifying the Son. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So, in a sense, returning to the theme of verse 1, Jesus speaks here of how He has accomplished the work the Father gave Him to do. And now, that work that the Father gave them to do primarily is the cross, right? That's everything has been leading up to the point of the cross, but here it also includes everything Jesus has done in his entire life. That was the work the Father gave him to do. The Father sent Jesus in the world to live the life that we could not live. He says, go into the world, earn righteousness so that my people will be saved through your sacrifice. And here he says, look, the work is done. From the perspective of Jesus and the Father, the work is done. Yes, he still has to be crucified. Yes, he still has to say it is finished. But from Jesus' perspective, it is already done. I have done everything you've given me to do. I have glorified you here on the earth, Lord. Now, glorify me. Glorify me. Bestow upon me the glory that I had with you before the world was created. Jesus, of course, is speaking of his coming exaltation, right? He's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be buried. That's the end of his humiliation. Then he will be resurrected. Then he will ascend into heaven. Then he will sit at the right hand of the Father. And then he will return in glory. That's his exaltation. During this entire time that Jesus is on earth, his glory has been veiled. His glory has been hidden. He, in a sense, gives up his glory. He acknowledges not to use his glory. You look at Jesus during his life, and yes, he did a lot of miracles, but the Bible talks about Jesus as someone you would look at and say, well, that's no one special, right? He's no one special to look at. He was born to an obscure woman in an obscure place in Palestine. People ask to follow Jesus. He's like, look, I have no place to lay my head. You want to follow me? It's like, look, you're going to be kind of homeless like I am. Doesn't look very glorious. Yet if you remember in the other Gospels, we're told that Jesus goes up on the mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And what does he do? He kind of pulls back, if you will, the corner of his humanity and lets his glory shine forth. And they see Jesus in all of his glory. And Peter, James, and John are like, when they see that. And they fall down and they praise. And Peter doesn't even know what to say. He's like, let's build some tents up here. And let's stay up here forever so we can bask in your glory. And Jesus is like, no, not yet. Not yet. Time's not yet. The glory that was veiled during this incarnation will be restored. When the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. The joy that was set before him was not only the redemption of his bride, but also the restoration of his glory. He endured the cross to gain the crown. And the joy of returning to his pre-incarnate glory stood before him as he looks at the cross which is coming. As I said before, the eternal Son of God left the glory of heaven to come into this world to do the work the Father gave him to do. And having accomplished that, he prays now for that glory to be restored. It is only proper and fitting that that glory be restored. Paul talks about Jesus when he's talking to the Colossian church, and he's extolling the supremacy of Christ. He speaks of Jesus Christ, and he says to the Colossians that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He says later that in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Revelation, if you remember Revelation chapter 5, which kind of mirrors what we saw in Daniel 7, the Lamb who is worthy comes and receives the scroll. And their praise breaks out. Once he takes the scroll, praise breaks out in heaven. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. And they praise him. You are worthy, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's the glory that Jesus had. That's the glory that Jesus is going to be restored to. As we bring this to a close, this great prayer that Jesus prays begins with him praying to the Father to restore the glory that he had before the world began. The hour has come and Jesus has done all the work that the Father has sent him to do. So now he prays, restore my pre-incarnate glory. But we have to see this again in context with our forefather, with Adam, right? The entire Bible tells one story of redemption. And it begins in the beginning when Adam, who was there, if Adam had obeyed, he would have brought us to glory, but he failed. He failed. He was given a task by God. God gave Adam work to do, and Adam failed. And as such, we all now are born far short of the glory of God. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to succeed where Adam failed. Adam was tempted in a garden. Adam was tempted in paradise. Where was Jesus tempted? In a wilderness after 40 days of fasting. Yet Jesus was successful. He succeeded where Adam failed. In doing so, he will secure not only his own glory, but our final glorification through the Holy Spirit, whom he will send once he ascends to heaven. As we're going to see in coming weeks, Jesus not only prays for himself, he's going to pray for his disciples. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. And then he's going to pray for everyone who comes after the disciples, which includes us. And this is, again, all part of Jesus' intercessory work. Jesus' work as our priest on our behalf. Jesus who stands before us in praise to God on our behalf, and also the priest who offers the sacrifice. Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. But beloved, our salvation is secure. Why? Because the Father decreed it, Jesus secures it, and the Holy Spirit seals it to us. Our salvation is secure because the triune God is the one who is accomplishing it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, as we see this prayer that Jesus prays for his people, this prayer that he begins by praying to him for himself to have his glory restored, Lord, we now see Jesus is glorified at your right hand, and we know that Jesus will return in glory at the end of the age. Until then, Lord, we are here on this world, here in this earth. May we show forth, Lord, lives that are fitting to Christians. May we, Lord, live in light of this fact that Jesus will return. May we live lives in which we show forth the love of Christ to those around us so that they will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Forgive us our sin, Lords, and keep us from sin this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.